Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's open them to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to continue our sermon series, verse by verse, through the book of Philippians. Now, Paul, in the previous passage, has given us battle imagery. He says that we are to stand together for Christ in the face of opposition. Now, in a battle, it is natural to have unity. You lay aside all of your petty differences in the foxhole, and you put aside all the pettiness of life for the sake of our common cause in battle. But now, Paul wants us to know that we have more than just a common enemy that brings us together. That at the end of the day, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who unites us together. Now, the theme of the book of Philippians is our joy in Christ. But another theme that is woven throughout this book is the theme of unity. And what we find is that our unity and our joy are united. Because Paul says in this passage, your unity in Christ fills up my joy. Your unity produces joy within my life. Now, our connection with one another is one of the things that God uses in our life to produce joy. The most joyful Christians are those who are most connected to Christ and are most connected to other believers. And so let's begin reading in verse number 1. He says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Here's the first principle. We are filled with joy through our shared experience of salvation. Now, Paul begins this discussion on unity with four self-evident Christian experiences that bind us together. The first, he says, is our consolation in Christ. This word consolation means encouragement. Now, the Philippian Christians were suffering. They were facing opposition. They were facing persecution. And so they were suffering. And what we need sometimes when we're suffering is we need encouragement. And there is no greater encouragement than our salvation in Christ. Norman Vincent Peale said, problems are a sign of life. I don't want to add a sour note, but all of you are going to have problems right up until the moment you die. And some of you are going to have problems after you die. Well, we find encouragement in our common salvation. That no matter what problems that we face, no matter what suffering that we experience, that it is temporary, that eternity is long and life is short. And so our suffering today is not to be compared to the glory, the Bible says, of the future that God has prepared for us. And so the Apostle Paul appeals to the very core and center of our Christian experience, our relationship with Christ. And we are united in Christ. And so Paul says we are united with one another. We are together in this life that we are living. Now, when I was a kid, I loved to play with magnets. I was fascinated by magnetism, and I still kind of like to play with magnets. You know, they're interesting. And so I would go outside. I'd gotten a bunch of magnets. That's what I would ask for my birthday. And I would go outside in the dirt, and I would play with those magnets. And all the little iron fillings would be attracted to the magnet. And then they would become magnetized themselves. And they became bonded. There was a cohesive quality to them. Because they were in relationship with the magnet, they became in relationship with one another. And Paul is saying that we are connected to Christ. In a sense, we are magnetized by Christ. We have this mutual compulsion and this mutual attraction to one another because we are bonded together in our relationship with Jesus. Then he says, if any comfort of love. Now, the love of Christ ought to motivate us to love one another. Our experience of the love of God produces love within our heart for each other. And the church ought to be a refuge of love. Now, when you and I love Jesus together, we have the makings for a great harmony within the fellowship of God's people. He goes on to say the fellowship of the Spirit. Now, every born-again believer receives the Holy Spirit and has the Holy Spirit indwelling you and residing within your life. And the Holy Spirit is the glue that brings us together and it holds us as God's people together. And so if you have the Holy Spirit in you and I have the Holy Spirit in me, then we ought to be able to get along and to come together. And sin always divides us. Sin destroys every relationship that it touches. Sin has a destructive quality to everything that it impacts. And yet, the Holy Spirit always unites us. There is a fellowship and a bond, an experience that we share within our relationship with the Holy Spirit. And then he says, if any affection and mercy. Now here he's describing the affection and the mercy that God has demonstrated us. And in a sense, he's describing grace. Grace is when God gives us what we don't deserve. Now you and I do not deserve to be forgiven of our sins. We do not deserve for Jesus to have died on the cross for us and to pay the penalty for our sin. That's not something that we deserve. Well, then what is mercy? Mercy is when God doesn't give us what we do deserve. And the Bible says we deserve to be alienated from God. We deserve to go to hell and to pay the price for our sin. And so if you and I are not in hell right now, it is because of the mercy of God. But the question really becomes, why do we want to give other people what they deserve when God so freely gives us what we don't deserve? I mean, we don't want to get what we deserve. We want grace. We want forgiveness. We want affection and mercy. And sometimes we don't extend that same grace to other people. But we should be so affected by grace that we cannot help but be gracious towards one another. And affection and mercy are absolutely necessary for unity within the church. If you're going to love me, you're going to have to overlook some flaws and weaknesses within my life. You're going to have to extend mercy. You're going to have affection in spite of the weaknesses that I have. And I'm going to have to demonstrate the same to you. And one of the things that produces joy within our life is mercy. Do you want to experience joy? Then stop giving people what they deserve and start giving people what they don't deserve. And you will begin to experience not only unity, but you also will begin to experience joy. Notice what he says in verse 2. He says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Here's the principle. We are filled with joy through our shared thinking and values. He says in verse number 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. That means to think the same thing. And so Paul is talking about how we think. And so what binds us together as Christians is our shared set of values. Joy and unity are a matter of how we think and what we value. And the way that we think and the things that we value will determine the level of joy and unity that we experience within our lives. I heard about a farmer who looked through everything through critical eyes, and he looked at his farm through critical eyes, and there was something wrong with everything, you know, all of the time. He was just so cynical. And so finally, after years, he decided that he was going to sell his farm, and he was going to move. And so he took out an ad in the newspaper, and the realtor called him and said, "Hey, I want to run the ad by you to see if it's what you want." Well, he read the ad, and he talked about the ideal location, and he talked about the spatial house and the big barns and the well-fed and bred stock. He talked about the beautiful lake and the wonderful scenery and the plush pasture land and so forth. And finally, the farmer, he says, "Wait a minute." He said, "Could you read that to me one more time, a little more slowly?" And so he read it all, and he listened, and finally when he got done, he says, "I've decided not to sell. I've been looking for a place like that all of my life." Well, a sure way to make yourself miserable is to just focus on the negative. To focus on what's wrong with your family, or what's wrong with your church, or what's wrong with your job, or what's wrong with your house. And if you do that, you will be discontent and critical within your heart. But when we focus on Christ and we focus on the love of Christ, it produces joy and it produces unity within the church. Now, unity does not mean uniformity. You can take two tomcats and you can tie their tails together and you can throw them over a clothesline and you'll have uniformity, but you won't have any unity. There's a difference between unity and uniformity. Uniformity is when everyone has to think the same and they have to act the same and they have to be the same. That is what you call a cult that demands uniformity. But that is not God's plan for the church at all. Paul is not talking about uniformity. Paul is talking here about unity. Now, when you have a choir, you have all kinds of different parts. You have the bass, and you have the baritones and the tenors, and you have the altos and sopranos, and you have all kinds of different parts. You do not have uniformity, but you do have unity. There is harmony. And God's plan for the church is not that we would all be the same. In fact, God's plan is that there would be great diversity, that we would come from different backgrounds and different ethnicities, that we would come with different passions and personalities, that we would have different gifts and abilities within the church, and that all of that would come together so that there would be great unity in diversity as we are united in our faith in Christ and our love for God. He says here in verse 2 that you would have also the same love. Now, if there is no oneness of love within the church, where are we to go in order to find it? The church should not reflect the strife and the discord of the world, but should be a place of warmth and reception and wholeness, a place where people can go to heal, a place where people can find rest, a place where people can grow in their walk and their relationship with the Lord. And the only way that that can take place is for us to love one another. You know what makes for a great church? A great church is made up of believers who have the same love for Jesus and for each other. Now, there's a wonderful spirit of unity and love within our church. We're not a perfect church by any means. Our feet are definitely made of clay, and that's clear. We're just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. We're just one sinner telling another sinner where to find a Savior. But we do love each other. You know, I always knew that I wanted to be a pastor from the time I was a teenager on. I felt the call of God, and I always wanted to be a pastor, but I never knew it would be this much fun. Now, being a pastor can be difficult at times, but you have made my job easy because of your love for Christ and your love for one another. It's a wonderful thing to be a part of. It's a blessing within my life. But if we're not careful, the love and the unity that we have can be broken. And Paul says, guard the unity of the church in another place. We are to guard the love and unity that we have together. The enemy would like nothing more than to divide and conquer. But the Apostle Paul says, Christ's plan for the church is to bring us together and for us to grow in our love. There's a Peanuts cartoon. And one of the characters says, I love humanity. I love mankind. It's people that I can't stand. You know? And sometimes we're like that, aren't we? It's like, boy, I love Jesus. I love him. I love people. I love everyone. But man, I can't stand that guy over there, you know. Or I can't stand that gal over there. They just rub me wrong or whatever it is. Well, Paul says we are to have the same love for one another. It's to be indiscriminate. It is to be universal. It is to be the same as God's love. And the Bible says that God loves even his enemies, that we are seen as the followers of Christ when we bless those who have cursed us, when we pray for those who have used us and abused us, when we love those who hate us. And one of the things that you're going to find in life that is absolutely universal is that people are going to hurt you. People are going to wrong you. People are going to make mistakes. People are going to cause problems within your life. And if we are going to learn to have the same love that Christ has for us, then we're going to have to learn to exercise some mercy and forgiveness within our life. How did Jesus demonstrate his love towards you? By forgiving you. We love him because he first loved us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that same love which Christ has, Paul says earlier, may it overflow and abound within your life towards one another. And that love that we have for Christ, that love that we have for one another, binds us in union to each other. Now, he says here that you would be of one accord, literally one soul, that you would be of one mind, that you would be focused on the same purpose. And I believe that the purpose he's talking about is, in context, the gospel of Christ. He says that we are to be standing fast and striving together for the faith of the gospel, that we are to be united in our purpose. Now, it may surprise you that not every church has harmony. You don't know what a church, a church that doesn't have harmony is a church that doesn't know what it is supposed to be and what it is supposed to do. Or at somewhere along the line, they have forgotten to have a single mind and a united focus upon the gospel. They don't know that they are here to live for Christ and to proclaim Christ. And as soon as a church starts focusing on the priority of seeing people come to Christ and seeing people live for Christ, there becomes disunity. Why? Because they're not of the same mind. The church exists in order to point people to Jesus, to point the saved to Jesus, to point the lost to Jesus. It is all to be focused on Jesus. And a gospel-centered church is a united church and is a joyful church. The gospel is what produces unity and what produces joy. Notice what he says in verse 3. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Here's the principle. Our joy is filled up through shared, humble esteem of others. Now, have you noticed that our culture has kind of elevated selfishness to an art form? I mean, the emphasis is on self-esteem. But humility is not about self-esteem, it is about others' esteem. He said, let nothing in your life be done through selfish ambition. This word has the idea of a partisan spirit. It has the idea of a competitive spirit, that a competitive spirit kills unity. Now, competitive spirit will either lead to pride or it will lead to despair, but I've found it often leads to both. You start to think, well, you know, I'm prettier than that person. I'm smarter than that person. I'm more capable of that person. I'm more successful than that person, and it produces pride. You start to think that you're better than other people. Or you have a competitive spirit and you're looking at other people and you say, well, I'm not as smart as them. I'm not as pretty as they are. I'm not as capable or successful as they are. And then it leads to despair. And so either way, it becomes a problem within our life when we have this sense of competition with other people. And if you find yourself comparing yourself to others, then what you are struggling with is what Paul calls here selfish ambition. Self, rather than love, is the lens through which you see other people. Instead of focusing on them out of love, you're always feeling a sense of competition. And so you either become prideful or you become discouraged because it's not about others, it's really about you. You see, egotism is celebrated in the world, but it's a disgrace in the church. God did not save us to exalt self. God saved us to exalt Christ and to exalt others. He says, let nothing be done by selfish ambition, but then he says, let nothing be done by conceit. Literally, it means vain or empty glory. Now, we don't hear that word very much anymore, vain glory. But selfish ambition is thinking of yourself before other people, but conceit is thinking of yourself as better than other people. It is pride. And when we become overcritical of other people, it is an indication of selfish ambition. We think in terms of competition, or it is that an indication of pride, that we are beginning to think that we are better than other people. And so we put them down and we're critical of them because we think we're better, or we're critical of them because we feel like we're in competition and we've got to win. And nothing is more destructive spiritually than pride. Pride is what led to the fall of Satan. Pride is what led to the fall of Adam and Eve, and pride will be the fall of you and I if we allow it to be. Did you know that at the basis of every human conflict is someone's ego? You cannot have conflict without an ego. And that's why selfish ambition and pride are the destroyer of unity. But notice, he doesn't just give the negative, he gives the positive. Then he says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. This phrase, lowliness of mind, your translation may say humility, because that's what he's talking about here. Now, selfish ambition uses others to elevate self, but humility uses self to elevate others. The goal of pride is self. The goal of humility is others. That's why you cannot have genuine unity unless we love one another. There has to be a love that produces humility and an interest in other people. Now, humility is not having a low esteem of ourselves. It is having a high esteem of God and a high esteem of others. And so humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is not thinking of yourself. Humility is the absence of selfish ambition and conceit. And that's where joy comes from. That's why the most humble people are the most joyful people. I mean, how many prideful people, arrogant people have you found that are full of joy? None. Because joy doesn't come from self-centeredness, from pride, from conceit, from a competitive spirit. There's no love in that, so there's no joy in that. The fruit of the Spirit is love and then joy. And so the most joyful people are the most humble people. But notice what he says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Humility manifests itself by being extremely interested in other people. And when he says better, he's not talking about that in the sense of superiority, that you see them as superior to you. No, he's saying in the sense of that you see them more important than you, that you see their needs as more important than your needs, their growth as more important than your selfish ambition and your pride. Now, if you've ever met an unusually humble person, you'll find that they're nothing like Eeyore. You remember Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh? Sometimes we think, well, that's humility. No, that's not. I'm not much. You know. And even if I was, I'd probably mess it up. You know, kind of that kind of mentality. That's not humility. That's self-absorption. That is an inordinate focus on self. A humble person, perhaps the only thing that you would really recognize if you were talking to a humble person, the thing that you would notice most is how unusually interested in you they were. They'd not be sitting there talking bad about themselves or good about themselves. They wouldn't even be thinking about themselves. They would just be wanting to know how you're doing and caring about you, because humility manifests itself in a love for other people. Perhaps a principle that we could follow is to recognize our own sin and our own weakness, and out of love, affirm the best that we see in other people. Notice what he says in verse number 4. He says, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Here's the principle. Our joy is made full through shared ministry to other people. Now, we want humility. I think we want humility. We don't want to be humiliated. And that's different than humility. Those are not the same thing. But we want humility. But sometimes we struggle to know exactly what that looks like. Well, Paul defines true humility as being others-focused instead of being self-focused, and that is what ministry is all about. It is about putting other people first, putting their interest first, and Paul goes very quickly from the issue of humility and unity to the issue of ministry. I read about a conductor who was the conductor of a symphony orchestra, and he was asked, what's the most difficult instrument to play in the orchestra? And he said, second violin. He said, it's really easy to find first violin, but it's really hard to find second violin. And to find someone who will play second violin with enthusiasm, that's a very difficult thing to find. But without the second violin, there is no harmony. You see, we need people in the church that are leaders, that God has given the gift of leadership, that will say, hey, let's go in this direction, let's do this thing. But we need a whole lot more people who are willing to play second violin, who say it's not about me, it's not about my ambition, it's not about my pride, it's not about me at all. I just want to serve Jesus, and I want to serve people, and I want to see people come to know Christ, and I want to see people grow in their relationship with Christ, and that becomes the compelling motivation of their life. See, humility is the key not only to unity, but it also is the key to ministry within the church. William Booth was a preacher in London, and he was asked to preach on the east side of London, and he went there, and while he was there, he saw the abject poverty that existed there in that side and that part of the city. And so he started the Salvation Army. Their motto was soap, soup, and salvation. You know, they focused on helping people who are down and out and on sharing the gospel with people so they could come to Christ. Well, later in his life, there was a convention of the Salvation Army. God had blessed it. There were ministries all over the world, and they had a convention, and he was to be the keynote speaker. But when the time came for the convention, he was too weak and too feeble to be able to attend, and so he was going to telegraph his speech, then it was going to be read in front of all of the people that were there that day. But when it came time to read his speech, it was only one word, and it was the word others. There was kind of a buzz through the crowd. People were somewhat confused. They didn't understand, but then they began to cheer because they realized and understood that's what the Salvation Army was all about. Others. You know, that's what ministry is all about. Paul is saying, I want you to grow in unity, and I want you to grow in humility. And what that looks like is that you begin to invest your life in ministry in other people. That's what Jesus was talking about when he says the greatest is not the one who lords it over other people. The greatest is the servant. Why? Because he loves the most. He's the humblest because he's thinking not about himself, but he is thinking about other people. And within our lives, there should be a constant effort of promoting others, of elevating others, of edifying others within their life. Do you know that that's exactly what Jesus did for us? Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Jesus laid down his life for our good. And the Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy of seeing us saved, for the joy of us being united to him and being united to one another for all of eternity. The Bible says that when he looked at the cross, it was the joy that was set before him that allowed him to endure the suffering and the agony and the sacrifice that Jesus made upon the cross. And now, Jesus calls upon you and I to live our life with that same joy and to live our lives with that same purpose that he had for us. Let's bow together for a word of prayer.